Well, please do keep Galatians chapter 2 and 3 open in front of you. And this evening, we're going to be particularly considering verse 17 of chapter 2 down to verse 9 of chapter 3. I wonder perhaps if you've ever set out in one direction and ended up somewhere entirely unexpected. I read the story recently of a young couple who boarded a plane for their dream holiday in Sydney. But when they arrived amidst the rundown ex-industrial city of Sydney, Canada, they realized that they had made a grave mistake. You see, courses, they have an expected destination, don't they? When we set off going in one direction, we don't expect to suddenly find us somewhere else. When I was walking in the Lake District a few years ago with my university housemates, we agreed to split up while I helped one of them who was struggling back home and the others were going to go ahead and make dinner. And so I gave them the map and set them off going northwards down one valley. And I didn't expect them then, seeing them go off in the right direction, to turn to the southwest and end up in a very different place indeed. Well, why do I tell these stories? Because in this passage, we are dealing with a very similar issue. You see, there is a clear direction in which the Christian life must go. There is a starting point and a direction, and Paul had set the Galatians off going in that direction. He'd set them going one way, and yet now there was a danger that they were going to find themselves somewhere very different. With the foundation that they began on, which Paul had set down for them, they should be in one place, and yet now it seemed they were in danger of being in another. And last time we saw from chapter 2, verse 16, and also chapter 3, from verse 10 to 13, what that starting point should be, what the foundation of a true faith is. We saw that doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We saw when I was with you last November, I believe, how salvation is based entirely and utterly upon faith. This doctrine that we can contribute nothing to our salvation. So I reiterate to anyone who is here this evening and who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will only ever know him by repentance and faith alone. No good works, no law keeping can bring you salvation and can bring you acceptance before God. This is the foundation, the direction upon which the Christian life must begin. And if you do not have that foundation this evening, then you have no foundation at all. You're not even going in the right direction to begin with. This is the starting point of all true faith, when we put our trust in what Jesus did, in his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, making atonement for our sins. But this is the point where Paul had brought these Galatian Christians to. They had been taught, they believed this doctrine of salvation by faith alone and had been saved. But now Paul begins to lay out what happens when someone starts to depart from this doctrine. With the start he gave them, he would expect them to be in one place, and yet now they are elsewhere. So our title for this evening is very simply, Continue by Faith Alone. Continue by faith alone. And we'll see Paul gives three exhortations of why they should continue by faith alone. And to begin with then, we see faith alone as an illustrated doctrine. An illustrated doctrine from verse 17 down to verse 21. Paul now gives illustrations of what a grave mistake it is to depart from this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And he uses two separate illustrations, and so we'll look at these as two sub-points, if you like. And the first of these, then, from verse 17 to 18, is the example of Peter. "But if," says Paul, "while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, you might say you don't see Peter's name mentioned in those two verses, but this section follows straight on from the account of Peter's hypocrisy from verse 11 onwards. And this translation places this in quotation marks, so this would still be part of Paul's response to Peter. Other translations put the end of Paul's response at the end of verse 13. And we can't be sure for certain, but it's clear that these things are directly linked either way. It's true, yes, Paul says "I" here, but he's being generous-spirited to include "we." It's as though he's saying, well, if I'd made this same mistake as you had, Peter. And so he sets up a hypothetical, "but if," the beginning of verse 17. If, while we're seeking to live our Christian lives, we seek to be justified by Christ, is what he's saying. Well, if we end up falling into sin, as Peter did, if we are found to be sinners, is Christ, therefore, a sinner? Does the gospel change? He's asking the question. If we set off from this starting point of salvation by faith alone, well, if we turn aside and turn away later on, well, is that something that we're doing right? Is that the course the Christian life is meant to go on? Well, no, he's saying, and we have that example in the sin of Peter. He, in his endeavor to live his Christian life, was found to be a sinner in the way he separated himself from the Gentile believers in Antioch. Did he then change Christ? Did he change the gospel? Is Christ then a minister of sin? Certainly not, says Paul. And he uses then an illustration of this, that of building a building. Verse 18, "If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Near to where we live in Wigston, there's a doctor's surgery, and it's built on the site of a former college. And what happened was they came along and they pulled the college down and they built in its place the doctor's surgery. But what they didn't do was rebuild brick for brick exactly as it was, the same college. You would look at that and say, something has gone wrong there. There's been some sort of mistake. When you tear one building down, you build something else in its place. And that is what Paul is saying here. Peter had torn down his obedience to the law as a means of justification. He'd come to Christ by faith alone. But if he chooses to return to that, rebuild a life of law-keeping as a means of justification, then he is clearly making a mistake. But then Paul moves on and continues to illustrate this doctrine, verse 19 and 20, with an illustration of his own Christian experience. And the metaphor here now is not building a building, but that of life and death. And in some ways, this isn't a metaphor at all. This is a true spiritual reality, which Paul is describing. Verse 19. "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." Well, what does this phrase mean, "I, through the law, died to the law"? At a first reading, it might seem confusing. But it is true that the law does carry a terrible power. It is the power to convict us of our sins. The law itself defines what sin is. It is the holy and perfect standard of God from which we fall so far short. And so, the law has a power to convict us of sin. It's often described as the schoolmaster which brings us to Christ. And that is certainly part of the role of the law of God. The law is the tool of which the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin. But naturally, so many want to use the law as a tool to gain acceptance before God. Accept me because I have done this. Accept me because I haven't done that. But such a life will not bring us acceptance before God. That sort of life needs to die, says Paul. He writes this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so through this phrase, I through the law died to the law, which Paul says here, he's telling us that the convicting power of the law came to him through the law, and he died to that way of life, of living to please God and by his salvation through the law. Through the law, I've died to the law. Perhaps you're here this evening and you are alive apart from the law. Perhaps you're living a life this evening attempting to be justified by the law, and perhaps even tonight is the evening that the Holy Spirit will come and the law will come to you in all its convicting power, and you can say with the apostle that sin revived and I died. That was how the apostle Paul was in his life. Wasn't he living a life seeking to be justified by the law, seeking to destroy lawbreakers? And then the righteous requirement of the law was revealed to him in the person of Jesus Christ as he met him upon that Damascus road, and Paul died to living that way. Or perhaps you need to die even this evening. But praise God, we see that this death to our former way is not the end of the story. The second half of verse 19, I died to the law that I might live to God. An old life, yes, went into the grave, but now a new life came from it. And what does this new life look like? In the first half of verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, again death, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The old me, the one that lived trusting in my own righteousness, went into the grave with Christ. The new life that we live now, and any good deeds that we do in it, are only in and through the power of Christ in me. So I cannot come before God and claim, look at these wonderful things that I have done in law keeping, because it isn't even me who does them. It is Christ. How do I live now? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Not seeking to justify myself, but living by faith, and faith in a person, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does living by faith look like then? It is trusting wholly in the gift of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is not something that we earn. It is something that we receive. And so when you receive a birthday present, I hope the first words out of your mouth are not, how much can I pay you for this? Hopefully our words are of thanks and gratitude, I hope. If we were to try to pay somebody for their gift, then it would undermine their generosity, would it not? Paul, he makes that same comparison in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. He's talking of undermining that grace that has been shown to us. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we come to God and we turn to him and say, I don't need the gift that you've given me, then Christ's death and the sacrifice that he went through, all the pain that he bore, was utterly worthless. If Christ didn't have to go to the cross for our salvation, he wouldn't have done. If it was unnecessary, he could have turned back. Think of what he prayed in Gethsemane. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ went through great anguish, physical, spiritual, beyond anything that we could possibly understand, to purchase this gift of salvation for us. And so do not attempt to buy it from him. The cost is too high. It is higher than you or I could ever pay. If you could obtain righteousness through the law, Christ died in vain. Paul has vividly illustrated this doctrine, both in the life of Peter and in his own life. And so do not attempt to rebuild what you tore down. Don't attempt then to resurrect that old life of living by works. So we've seen this doctrine illustrated then, but next we see faith alone as an applied doctrine. Paul has shown how important it is that we continue by faith alone, but now he turns his sights to his readers, to the Galatians themselves, and he begins to apply this doctrine to them. And it's almost as if he sees the state where they've ended up, somewhere where they ought not to be, and he just sighs for their situation. He begins chapter 3 and verse 1. "Oh, foolish Galatians," says Paul. Now, maybe you think that Paul is being rude here. But maybe he might have been asked to apologize for a statement like this nowadays. But Paul, he's not worried about it. In fact, he repeats it again in verse 3 at the beginning. "Are you so foolish?" he asks. I think sometimes this perhaps comes across wrong to us in our modern sensibilities. I think in our modern culture, we've lost our sense of what it is to be ashamed. Our culture has a great desire for showing pride in ourselves, pride in what we've done, who we are, who we love, whatever it might be, and yet nobody seemingly should ever feel ashamed. But shame in the right context is appropriate. Sometimes we do need to feel shame. It can be a great motivator for us to change our actions. Paul has a right and loving concern for the folly of the Galatians, and so he asks this to them to show them the shame of where they are and where they should be. He rightly desires that they feel shame for their sinful course. He's just told them that Christ's death was meaningless, was pointless, if we could obtain salvation through the law. And so he reminds them of the message he first preached to them, second half of verse 1, chapter 3. "Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." This is the message that was preached to them. And so he then asks them a series of four rhetorical questions, each presenting two alternatives relating to different aspects of their own experience up to this point. For each, I hope, the answer is obvious. So verse 2, he asks them about their conversion. "Did you receive the Spirit," a conversion, "by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And of course, the answer to this is at the point that they believed, they had done no works of the law. These were Gentile converts. They were not circumcised. They had not adhered to any other elements of the ceremonial law. And yet they had believed. They had received the Spirit. Blatantly, the answer then is that they began only by faith. At the second half of verse 3, he then asks them about their sanctification, their ongoing growth in grace. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Well, of course, the answer to this is no. Of course they're not being perfected by the flesh. If they didn't require circumcision or the ceremonial obedience to be saved at first, why would they now need it retrospectively for their continued admittance to the grace of God? At verse 4 then, he now questions them regarding their past trials. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Clearly, the Galatians had already undergone some measure of persecution. We don't know exactly the extent of all of it, but if that could have been excused by simply Judaizing themselves and agreeing with this party that would have them circumcise themselves and therefore get away with much more under the Roman authorities, well, surely all that patience in suffering would be pointless. Clearly, through this initial time of persecution, they had not given in. Well, was that now entirely to be for nothing? Verse 5, finally he asks them about their presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? He's talking both of the sanctifying presence of the Spirit and also the charismatic gifts which were present in the church at this time. Did these miracles which were done, did they come through faith or by law keeping? Well, again, I hope the answer is obvious. No, they came by faith. And the reason that Paul is asking these questions is to remind the Galatians of their starting points. Perhaps they'd become so caught up with this teaching of the circumcisers, the Judaizers, the circumcision party, maybe they'd forgotten where it was that they began. But Paul is showing them that the place that they started, the place that they began on when they first believed, was this doctrine, faith alone, sola fide. And so the obvious question to them then, if they have departed from it, is what's happened? Or as he says in verse 1, who has bewitched you? He reminds them of their true course. It's as though he stood upon that road and calling out to them, what are you doing over there? What are you doing over there? It's a reminder for them to look back and see where they should be. Sometimes we need to hear this in our own lives as believers. Maybe we've forgotten this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Perhaps not. Perhaps there are other fundamental doctrines of God's word which we believed at the first and yet now seemingly are sliding on. We're ending up somewhere we ought not to be. Perhaps you need somebody to come to you and ask you this question, who has bewitched you? What are you doing there? The constant bias of God's people is to veer away from the truth. Without constant correction, even the most godly man will gradually veer away and be lost. Sometimes we perhaps even dress up our departure under the wrappings of doctrinal speak and convince ourselves this is the true religion, as these Galatians had done. The reformers of the last millennia, they had this motto, semper reformanda, always reforming. Well, what did they mean by that? Is it that the scripture is always changing and so we always need to be changing with it? Well, no. Rather, the sinfulness of men's hearts, even redeemed hearts, it is such that the doctrine of the church, without correction, without check, will constantly change and move away from true religion. And therefore we need constant reforming to bring us back to the truth of Scripture. One theologian described it like this: the part of religion that always needs reforming is the human heart. It is vital religion and true faith that must be constantly cultivated. We cannot expect to sit back and coast in our lives as believers, even our life as a church, as a body. We must tend to our souls. We must expect to find ourselves drifting and be prepared to re-examine our lives in the light of Scripture and to come back to it. It's a great comfort to us, isn't it, that we are not alone in this work. The Lord God is constantly tending his flock. But perhaps even tonight he's coming to you as he came to the prophet Elijah when he strayed and asking the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? down to each of us, all of us, to examine our own behaviors, our own hearts, and ask this question, what are we doing here? Does our life, does our church, does everything we do measure up to the truth of God's word? Well, lastly then, from verse 6 down to verse 9 of chapter 3, we see faith alone as an eternal doctrine. We've seen it illustrated and applied, but now lastly we see it as an eternal doctrine. Paul turns his attention now to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. I'll read from verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this may seem a strange pivot for the apostle to make. What does Abraham have to do with the experience of the Galatians? Why has he brought him in here? Well, the best illustration I could think of to help us with this is to think of the Second World War. The first task that Britain faced in the war was to defend our island from attack. We first fought on our home turf, didn't we? We won the Battle of Britain. But once we had survived that, with the we were then able to go on, do an assault upon the continent. We first must defend our own turf, but then we went on to carry out the D-Day landings and pave the way for Allied victory. And Paul is similarly doing something similar here. He's first defended on home territory. He's explained this doctrine of faith alone as the basis for salvation from a new covenant context, but now he's moving into an assault on enemy territory, as it were, and begin to show that this is no different from salvation in the Old Covenant. What the Judaizers were claiming was the scriptures that supported them, Paul is now beginning to show that the scriptures of the Old Testament support him in this doctrine. And Paul continues this attack pretty much down to the end of chapter 4, and so we'll only see the beginning today, D-Day if you like, and the rest of that attack will come later, and God willing we'll see more of it next time. But you see, the way that the circumcision party had framed this argument to the Galatians was that changing from this course, turning back to a doctrine of faith plus works, was returning to the true Old Covenant faith. Follow us, they said, and you will be in the company of the great patriarchs. Don't you know that Abraham was circumcised? Don't you know that Isaac was? What about Jacob, Israel himself? He was circumcised. But Paul's response to this is to show that the circumcision party had got their Old Testament theology totally wrong. Abraham was never justified by works of the law. What do the scriptures say in Genesis 15, verse 6? Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith came as a gift. His righteousness was a gift. And how did he receive it? By faith. And so, Paul asked this question, who are the offspring of Abraham? Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What I want us to begin to appreciate from this passage, and we'll consider, as I say, more next time, is the great continuity that exists between the Old and New Covenants. Of course, there are differences, but they are smaller than some would like to believe. Sadly, there does seem to be a prevailing view among churches these days that there is a great divide between Malachi and Matthew. But we should be very cautious indeed with phrases like, the God of the Old Testament. God does not change, and the way of salvation has not changed since Adam. Anyone who has ever been saved has only ever been saved by faith alone. This is the case in the Old Testament scripture, the New Testament scripture. It remains the case for you now. And that's why from verse 10 down to verse 13, which we considered, I guess, more generally last time, we see that Paul restates this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, but here he's quoting exclusively from the Old Testament scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy twice, and also from Habakkuk, which we read earlier, and Leviticus. This is the very scripture which the Judaizers were claiming was the true faith. And remember with me that Galatians was the earliest written portion of New Testament scripture. This is the first piece of scripture post-Malachi which the Galatians would have to read. And here it shows, in its interpretation of the Old Testament, that God is utterly consistent, that this doctrine of salvation by faith alone is an eternal doctrine. The circumcision party, they were saying that in order for the Galatians to go forward, they must go back to salvation under the old covenant law, a false interpretation of the old covenant. And Paul is showing that by going back there, they were not going forward. They weren't even going back, but they were going nowhere. That's why he binds up this final section of doctrine with this statement here in verse 14, where he says this, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul there, he's using we. He's identifying himself, even though he was a Jew, with these Gentile converts. He makes no distinction. Gentile received the promised Spirit, and they receive it in the same way that you can even receive him this evening. And how is that? Through faith. Amen.